Brother Dan has chosen for his subject that he'll relate to us this afternoon, the Father of Lights. The Father of Lights. Brother Dan.
First, I should bring you the love and greetings of our class in Puget Sound. Each one wanted their special love given to you. We thank you again for your hospitality, and we appreciate so much all the Lord's blessings to us. We know that the greatest light in the world today is the divine plan of the ages. It is this light that has illuminated our minds and hearts respecting the good tidings of great joy which shall be to all people. And it's only through the light of His Holy Spirit that we have the privilege of seeing the endless bounds of this divine plan. In the Bible, symbols, light stands as a representative of God, of Christ, of the church, of the truth, of influences for righteousness, which by and by, as the Son of Righteousness, shall arise with healing in its beams for the cure of all the masses of the earth. It will scatter the darkness of sin, of ignorance, and superstition. The works of the Prince of Darkness, who will then be bound for 1,000 years, that he may deceive the nations no more until the 1,000 years are finished. That soon this great light will shine upon all people. The Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his beams. The Son of Righteousness is composed of Christ and the Church. The light primarily coming from Him who was Jehovah's instrument, used to create all things. In Him was the life that was the light of men, for He was the true light which lights every man. John 1:1-4 and verse 9. What a blessed privilege it is to be together and share the study and consider the subject of light, truth, which has been shed on our way. What a joy to know the precious promises that has been given to us. And what a privilege to have the sure knowledge that the blessings of the Lord has in store for mankind will soon bless each and every family on the earth. Now let us step back to Genesis. The beginning. Even prior to this beginning, we know light existed. The Apostle John declared it. In 1 John 1:5, we read, "This then is the message which we have heard from him, and declare unto you that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all." God himself is the source of all light, all energy, all power. Scientists believe that it is a fundamental law of physics, a fact that is built into the architecture of the universe and taught to every student, that nothing can travel faster than light, which is roughly 300,000 kilometers a second or 186,000 miles a second. That means it can travel around the equator of Earth 7.5 times in 1 second. The speed is virtually unfathomable to our minds. According to Einstein's special theory of relativity, a faster-than-light signal would violate the casualty principle, which states that causes always precede effects. We appreciate this principle because Brother Russell also states it in Volume 1, page 29. We quote, "He who can look into the sky with a telescope or even with his natural eye alone and see there the immensity of creation, its symmetry, beauty, order, harmony, and diversity, and yet doubt that the creator of these is vastly his superior, both in wisdom and power, Or who can suppose for a moment that such order came by chance without a creator, has so far lost or ignored the faculty of reason as to be properly considered what the Bible terms him, a fool, one who ignores or lacks reason. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. However it happened, at least that much of the Bible is true, as every reasonable mind must conclude, for it is a self-evident truth that effects must be produced by competent causes. Every plant and every flower even speaks volumes of testimony on this subject. Intricate in construction, exquisitely beautiful in form and texture, each speaks of a wisdom and skill above the human. How short-sighted the absurdity which boasts of human skill and ingenuity and attributes to mere chance the regularity, uniformity, and harmony of nature, which acknowledges the laws of nature while denying that nature has an intelligent lawgiver. End of quote. But science clearly is only scratching the surface in attempting to understand this vast universe. It will take an eternity to appreciate the Creator and His creation. When measuring distance to planets, scientists use a unit called a light year. If a light second is 186,000 miles, a light year is the distance that light can travel in 1 year. The calculation is 186,000 miles per second times 60 seconds a minute, 60 minutes an hour, 24 hours a day, times 365 days a year, and that comes to 6,000 billion miles. Quantum physics is another discipline that is exploring the speeds that may be faster than light. It is estimated that the distance of the Pleiades, considered by some to be the control center of the universe, is approximately 440 of these light years away. That's a distance that's unimaginable. It has also been suggested that God's throne is in that same proximity, and that it took our Lord at his ascension to travel to that throne of God 10 days. How fast did he travel? Many times faster than the speed of light. Perhaps the limitation is explained in that we speak of the visible light. You know, science has concluded that light and various forms of energy are all related and can be thought of as a spectrum. The electromagnetic spectrum. They tell us that light travels in waves. We see that in this picture of the spectrum, the visible portion right there in the middle is only 1/7 of the spectrum that is on the screen. There may be other at either end that may go further out that may have yet to be discovered, or at least to my knowledge. Radio waves are used to transmit the sound we hear in the radio. We see that at that far end. It's not a visible form of light or energy. However, because the radio wave is encoded, when we have the right decoder, we can hear the sound that it is carried by that energy wave. Similarly, we hear the truth by faith. But in order to hear it, we need the right decoder, the Holy Spirit, which is given to us by the great gift giver, the Father of lights. Blessed are your ears, for they hear. Light is composed of the 7 primary colors, thus symbolizing Jesus as the one altogether lovely. The beautiful rainbow, the seal of promise, is but an individualizing of the pure white ray. So the hope of the world and the promise of its eternal preservation is in the manifestation of the various beauties, the ineffable glories of the Immaculate One. That concentrated beam of heavenly light, which piercing the dark clouds of despair, reflects, even from the storm drops, a vision of hope and a pledge of the covenant of mercy. Majestic sweetness sits enthroned upon the Savior's brow, his head with radiant glories crowned, his lips with grace o'erflow. No mortal can with him compare among the sons of men. Fairer is he than all the fair who fill the heavenly train. The refracting of the sun, when it hits the millions of rain droplets, suggests to our mind that just as the beauties of the light are further manifested through the water, the various colors of the rainbow, so also do the beauties of holiness, when seen through the prism of the precious waters of truth, are made fully manifest. The same sunlight refracts daily when it hits the atmosphere and turns the sky to a beautiful shade of blue, thus testifying to the Heavenly Father's faithfulness to all he has promised. Certainly, nothing can be greater or have more energy, power, than the great first cause which created the universe, that is, our God and our Father. Einstein theorized that energy was equal to mass times the speed of light squared, or E equals MC squared. Or to put it more simply, that which has mass can be converted to energy. And conversely, energy can be converted to mass. If what science theorizes concerning the origin of the universe is true, that is, that it began as a result of a Big Bang, then certainly the great cause which instituted the Great Bang is none other than the Creator of all things. Certainly that great cause could have concentrated his power, his energy, in such a fashion as to be able to bring into existence the mass that created the planets, yes, and all the galaxies, suns, and the stars. We also know from both the study of science and the scriptures that in heavens exists a grand design. It may be helpful to think of it in this way. I am sure many of you, if not all of you, have seen a fireworks display. The explosions of gunpowder that propelled the fiery sparks into the sky to reveal great patterns, varieties of colors, and other spectacular displays, so clever as to display special patterns. And these explosions can be designed so as to display a flag or other objects drawn by the fire in the sky. If man can so design these explosions with his fallen and imperfect mind, certainly the great Jehovah can also design a Big Bang to reveal patterns which he desires to have orchestrated for an eternity. We are certainly not claiming that this is how the universe came into existence. But it is useful to consider, however it came to pass, that it is possible for our all-powerful Heavenly Father to use his power in just such a manner as might be suggested in the Big Bang theory. It is sufficient for us to know what the Bible tells us, and that is God created the heavens and the earth. This simple statement, however, tells us much. For before the creative days began, the suns, the stars, and the planets all existed. In Genesis we read, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, Let there be light. And there was light. And God saw the light that it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And the evening and the morning were the first day." The first recorded words of the Creator are, "Let there be light." It seems to be a prerequisite in the formation and development of the natural, and our hearts seeking spiritual light and growth echo the cry, "Let there be light." whither shall we go? As God is the source and fountain of all life and love, so is he the source of all light. To us he manifests himself through his words. Not the written word alone, but its author Jesus, the word of God. This is the true light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. There was no light in the earth prior to the time when the divine energy brooded on the surface of the waters, as was mentioned in verse 2 of the Genesis account. The account seems to suggest this electrical influence, a light resembling the aurora borealis. The earth was dark because shrouded with an impenetrable fog. The upper canopy of water, mineral, etc., would have blocked out any light from the sun. The nature and physical cause of light is yet but imperfectly comprehended. We do know, however, that it is a prime essential throughout nature, and we are not surprised to find it first in the divine order. When the time came for divine energy to operate upon the waste and empty earth to prepare it for man, the nature of the divine energy represented by brooding would seem to be vitalizing, life-giving, quickening, possibly electrical energies and lights such as we see here, or the northern lights. This light brooding on the waters would prepare the earth for life. It also apparently was necessary that the energy manifested in this light for the separating of the waters during the second day. This day, so far as scriptures show, would also belong to a period, a lifeless period. But geology objects to this, claiming that the rocks appropriate to this time show worm trails and immense quantities of tiny shellfish, the remains of which are evidenced in the great beds of limestone. They call this period the Paleozoic, or Ancient Life Age. This is not at variance with the Bible account, however, which merely ignores these lower forms of life. And on the third day, he brought forth the fruits, the herbs, the flowers, life of vegetation, which would be necessary to sustain the higher forms of life. Now, concerning the fourth day, we read, starting with verse 14, "And God said, Let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. And let them be for lights in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth. And it was so. And God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. And God set them in the firmament of the heaven to give them light upon the earth and to rule over the day and over the night and to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And the evening and the morning were the fourth day." We think it is significant that the lights of the heavens would be specially appointed for signs, as mentioned in verse 14. The light is for signs and for seasons and for days and for years. As we read in Psalm 19, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them that hath he set a tabernacle for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoices as a strong man to run a race. His going forth is from the end of the heaven, and his circuit unto the ends of it. And there is nothing hid from the heat thereof." It's interesting to note that day unto day utters speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge to them who have the hearing ear. In Psalm 147:4, he telleth the number of the stars. He calleth them all by their names. The Hebrew for name suggests a place as well as a signature. This text, of course, has a spiritual significance, referring to the church of the firstborn, and the church in particular is referred to as stars, each of which Paul tells us whose glory beyond the veil will differ, as star differs from star in glory, each with its own name and position. But this text also suggests that in literal heavens, the literal stars are also counted for and specially placed in the heavens. In the Genesis account, God places the moon and the stars as the rulers of the night and the sun as the ruler of the day. See also Psalm 136, verse 8 and 9, and Jeremiah 31, 35. The psalmist points out that the heavens are the dwelling place for the sun, which is like a bridegroom. How picturesque, how poetic, and yet how symbolic that the sun refers to the heavenly bridegroom who dwells in a tabernacle. Does the day star dwell in your heart? If not, it not only dwells there, but it has arisen in our hearts. As 2 Peter 1:19 states, we have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well to take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place until the day dawn, and the day star rise in your hearts. David informs us the heavens declare a wisdom and knowledge so beyond our own. He says, day unto day nature uttereth speech, not night unto night showeth knowledge. But what knowledge? Certainly it demonstrates a skill in creation, which scientists admire and seek to gain understanding of its workings. But to see any truth clearly, we must look from the standpoint of the divine revelation. We must see light in His light. Then looking abroad through nature under the guidance of nature's God, the effect will be to expand both heart and intellect, to fill us with admiration and adoration as we catch panoramic glimpses of the glory, majesty, and power of our Almighty Creator. Psalm 36:9, "For with Thee is the fountain of life. In Thy light shall we see light." There's even more that these lights witness to. God's purposes have been known to Him from the very beginning. Isaiah 46, 9 and 10. "Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is none else. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning. And from ancient times, the things that are not yet done, saying, My counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure." In Isaiah 14:24, it says, "The Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, Surely as I have thought, so shall it come to pass. And as I have purposed, so shall it stand." Turning to Job, we find he had a great appreciation of these heavenly luminaries. In Job 9, 8 and 9, we read, "Which alone spreadeth out the heavens and treadeth upon the ways of the sea, which maketh Arcturus, Orion, and the Pleiades, and the chambers of the south." We'd like to give a little side point, interesting fact of history. And it has to do with the 1933 World's Fair in Chicago, which was held on the 40th anniversary of a previous World's Fair. Then, as now, many had an interest in astronomy. Around the time the fair was to be held, astronomers were measuring distances to various objects in the universe. During these studies, they were measuring distances. They determined that the Arcturus star, they thought the system was at least 40 light years away. And it was decided to incorporate this into the opening of the fair. One of the many new technologies created around this time was the photocell. And in demonstration, one was used to turn on the lights at the opening of the fair. What was basically done was this. They used a telescope which pointed at Arcturus, and the other end focused on a photocell. Once it had gathered enough 40-year-old energy, which left Arcturus when the last World's Fair at Chicago in 1893, it tripped the switch that turned on the lights for the fair's opening ceremony. Well, since then, they have adjusted that measure. And now I believe they feel that the distance between Arcturus is a little bit less than 40 light years, more like 36. Nevertheless, it was a very interesting demonstration that the idea that that light would have left about the time of the World's Fair, or a little after, that turned on the lights of the 1933 fair. In Job 38:32, we read, "Canst thou bring forth Maseroth in his season? Or canst thou guide Arcturus with his sons?" Maseros means 12, or the 12 signs of the zodiac. In the Hebrew, it's to guide them. Hebrew word from Strong's 42:16, which is sometimes translated constellations. This is an interesting word. It is apparently from the primitive root word meaning to hold aloof, specifically to set apart for a holy purpose. The 12 signs of the zodiac currently are used perversely to tell fortunes, another of Satan's counterfeits. We'd like to quote from Brother Morton Edgar, the last chapter of the Great Pyramid, passages volume 3, page 208. He states in the subheading, quote, "The misuse of the constellation signs by the idolatrous nations is not a contradiction of their divine origination," end quote. Even though the idolatrous nations in the days of old made use of the stars in their mythology worship, this does not weaken but confirms our understanding that the constellar groupings and naming of the stars was of divine inspiration. The worship of the idolatrous nations is indeed a strange method of witnessing to the truth. Nevertheless, by perfectly counterfeiting each detail of the scheme of salvation, these false religions unwittingly substantiate the Lord's word. We believe that ultimately men shall discover that everything in heaven and earth has played its part in building up the truth. Proverbs 25:2. "It is the glory of God to conceal things, but the honor of kings is to search out a matter." In addition, we have the thought of that the wrath of man shall praise him, as mentioned in Psalm 76:10. I'm sure many of you remember Brother Carl Hagensick's presentation on the various constellations. We are justified in taking it for proof from the test in Job already quoted that the constellations were known more than 2,000 years before Christ. The ancients were therefore familiar with them. As we have said, many records with charts on stone and other imperishable materials have been found among the relics of the oldest nations. This hieroglyphic language was one which appealed to the people of those early days. And that's the end of what the Edgar said. We see then that the understanding about the constellations had meaning predate the Greek myths which currently surround astrology. Job's own statements prove this, since we believe he lived about the time of Abraham. As mentioned, evidence exists in Macedonia, Egypt, China, and other civilizations that there were similar understandings, both in the use and meanings of the constellations. Even the wise men in Babylon, of whom Daniel was chief, were students of the stars, and likely because of Daniel's prophecy and the records of the Hebrews left behind, the three wise men were led to the babe in Bethlehem. Compare Daniel, the second chapter, with Matthew 2, 1 and 2. We as Bible students understand that in connection with the Great Pyramid, the stars tell a story. That is, Draconis and the descending passage and Pleiades pointed to by the scored line. In Great Pyramid Passages under section 31, Professor Smith is quoted in identifying the date of the Great Pyramid's erection. And he writes in Our Inheritance on the Great Pyramid, 5th edition, page 263. When they, the Pleiades, crossed the meridian at midnight above the pole to the south, at the same instant that Alpha Draconis was crossing below the pole to the north, and at the particular distance from the pole indicated by the entrance to the passage. That autumn night, therefore, of that particular year was not only in the primeval fashion the beginning of the year, but that year was the beginning of the first humanly noted example of the period of the precession of the equinoxes, a cycle destined not to repeat itself in that manner until 25,827 years shall have come and gone. Given the length of the time that these beautiful heavenly lights existed prior to the creative days in Genesis when the earth was prepared for life, we can't help but marvel at the skill to put in motion these stars of heaven so that they would be in the exact position to communicate their message, the date at which the pyramid was built. Job 38:31. Can you bind the sweet influences of the Pleiades or loose the bands of Orion? Amos 5:8. Seek him that makes the seven stars and Orion and turns the shadow of death into the morning and makes the day dark with night, that calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out on the face of the earth. The Lord, Jehovah, is his name. The seven stars in this Amos text refer to the Pleiades, of which seven stars are the most prominent. Note also that the conjunction of the Pleiades and Orion are mentioned. This may have significance. The implication of all this is that the plan of the ages is recorded in the heavens, and perhaps when the fullness of time draws on to ages to come, then we will find that God's purposes are mapped like a blueprint in the heavenly stars and planets for all ages and creations to come. We'd like to quote again from Brother Martin Edgar. Quote, with one consent, it is universally acknowledged that the constellation Draco, the third deacon in the zodiacal sign, Sagittarius, is associated with Satan, called in the scriptures the dragon, the old serpent, which is the devil, Revelations 20, verse 2. Satan's ambitions were that he would be like the Most High and ascend above the heights of the clouds. Draco, or the dragon constellation, is depicted in the planisphere as twining around the very northern pole of heaven. We read in Isaiah 14:12-14. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet thou shalt be brought down to the pit, is Isaiah's response. It is important to understand that God intended that these constellations and stars would record his purposes. And Draco and Pleiades both help us determine the date the pyramid was built. And in that, this great stone witness shines also the plan of the ages, in spite of the myths that surround pyramidology. And just as the pyramid will be visible witness to the world, so perhaps we may find the stars of heaven will serve as testimonies to God's knowledge. We will not attempt to go beyond what the scriptures teach as respects what each constellation in the zodiac may illustrate. Suffice it to say for now that the knowledge of the promise that the seed of the woman should bruise the serpent's head seems to have found its way into many of the cultures around the world. The constellation Virgo, for example, represents a pregnant virgin with a stalk of wheat. However, Satan has been very successful in clouding the minds of those that believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ should shine unto them. The darkness of Greek mythology and the use of the heavenly luminaries to distract men's minds from the more glorious testimony continues to obscure the beauty of the lights that rule the night. Nevertheless, let us rejoice. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined into our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Psalms 8, 3, and 4. When I consider the heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him? In the Garden of Eden, all was light. Adam was a perfect man with a perfect mind, and he lived in a perfect paradise. Here he communed daily with God, morning and evening, and carried out his privileges of tending to the garden and earth's creatures. Here peace and joy reigned supreme. All these were gifts, as life is a gift, from the giver of every good and perfect gift. We can only imagine what it may have been like to live under such glorious conditions. Adam had the gift of perfect health, of perfect intellect, and he had no doubt a perfect ambition, rejoicing in the privilege of service. Though we believe he was in the garden for but 2 years, his perfect mind must have grasped much concerning nature and his communion with God. And these gifts and privileges will belong to the redeemed race. There was no darkness in Eden, no sin, no evil, no sickness, no death, no dark clouds of trouble, not even the fear of such things. All was happiness, and Adam basked in the sunshine of God's favor. Even in our present fallen condition, there is still much to enjoy naturally upon the earth. And in addition, the Lord has given us, you and me, and all his people, his spirit to walk in the narrow way of sacrifice. He has given us the spirit of wisdom to open our minds to the precious truth of the gospel. Psalm 68:19 reads, "Blessed be the Lord, who daily loadeth us with benefits, even the God of our salvation." And the apostle, quoting the psalmist in Ephesians 4:6-8, says, "One God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all, but unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ, wherewith he hath, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men." That is, death itself is the captive, for he has redeemed all that are in their graves, a great multitude of captives. And to us he has given the Holy Spirit, the light of truth and energy poured out at Pentecost. And from this outpouring we receive the fruits and graces of his Spirit. We are moved to grow in light and life as new creatures. Indeed, he is the giver of every good and perfect gift. And it wasn't until sin entered after the fall did darkness also enter. Of Jesus we read, "I am the light of the world." Of the church in her present condition we read, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father, which is in heaven. Hide not your light under a bushel, but set it on a candlestick that it may give light unto all that are in the house. Nevertheless, the darkness hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, and the whole world lieth in the wicked one, in darkness. Notwithstanding the faithfulness of Jesus and the few light bearers, enlightened with the Holy Spirit of which they are begotten, still darkness covers the earth and gross darkness the heathen." This same thought pervades the scriptures from first to last, namely that for 6,000 years, from the time of the entrance of sin to the second coming of Jesus, The world would be subject to a reign of sin and death. It will be under a pall of darkness, ignorance, superstition. The only ones who will see the path of righteousness distinctly will be those guided by the lantern of God's word. They are represented as saying, "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a lantern to my footsteps." And St. Peter, writing to the church from the same standpoint, declares, "We, the church, have a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well to take heed as unto a light that shineth in a dark place until the day dawns." Throughout the gospel age, then, the source of light given to the church is the lamp, the Bible. This is shown beautifully in the tabernacle. There is only one light in the holy, and only one light in the most holy. In the holy stood the candlestick made of pure beaten gold. If not for this lamp stand, there would be no light in the holy, and the beauties of the holy would not be seen. This candlestick then represents Christ in the church. How important it is then for us to let our light shine. And yet another picture in one of the visions of Zechariah chapter 4, he saw a golden lampstand between two olive trees, from which through golden pipes flowed the needed oil. The angel explained that these lamps did not burn by human wisdom or knowledge, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. The prophet was further told that these are the two anointed ones, sons of oil in the Hebrew, that stand by the Lord of the whole earth, and helps us to understand the symbol of the two witnesses we read in Revelation 11. It is written, "These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth." Thus we perceive they are the Old and New Testaments, the sources of light from which the church, the spiritual channel, must draw her supply of oil. The apostle declares that Jesus is the true light which lighteth every man unto the world. The expression "true light" implies that there are false or imitation lights. Only the true light is that shines forth in the Savior's teachings and example. It has thus far enlightened only a few, a little flock. These, like their master, are urged to let their light shine before men that others may take knowledge, that they have been with Jesus and learned of him, that they are his disciples, his followers, bearing in his footsteps the same light which shone forth from our Lord. Jesus declared, "I am the light of the world," yet to date the world remains in darkness. When will this grand truth then take place? After 18 centuries of experience of the light battling with darkness, and at times being almost quenched thereby, we might well ask, what hope is there that this prophecy, that Jesus is the light of the world, would enlighten every man, ever be fulfilled? The Bible answers that God will fulfill this very matter in his own due time, but that God's time cannot be hastened. Though it tarry, wait for it, it will surely come. But not before the saintly class, the church, the bride of Christ, is completed and glorified together with her Lord, as stated in Matthew 13:43, when they will shine forth as the sun. For 1,000 years, the glorious Sun of Righteousness, Christ in the church, his bride, will shine out. The work will be thorough and complete. Adam and his every child will be fully brought to a knowledge of the truth. Hebrews 8:11, "And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me from the least to the greatest." Isaiah 11:9, "They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea." But this condition will be reached gradually, for it will take the full 1,000 years for generation after generation to come up the highway of holiness into the full knowledge of the Lord. In Zechariah 14:6-7 we read, "And it shall come to pass in that day that the light shall not be clear nor dark, but it shall be one day which shall be known to the Lord, not day nor night, but it shall come to pass that at evening time it shall be light." So throughout the millennial age, what Zacharias is telling us here in this prophecy is that for a period of time it won't be as clear, but gradually it'll become clearer and brighter until there, at evening time all will be light. Then will be fulfilled the words of the Lord in Revelations, in Revelations 22, verse 5. And there shall be no night there, and they need no candle, neither light of the sun. For the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall shine forever and ever. The reign referred to here is the reign of mankind, his dominion having been returned to him. When Christ turns all back to the Father, then will be fully revealed all the testimony of the Scriptures, and the foreknowledge of God is illustrated in all the heavens, and their voices will then be heard. We now come to our text in James 1:17. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. And may the Lord add his blessing.